and turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. If you're using a pew Bible, 939, page 939. Let me just read the first verses of the letter. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Stop there. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, as we approach this book, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would be on us in a way that we have no choice but to declare you as the great God, that we cling to Christ, that we praise you, that you would be the solid rock on which our faith is built. Lord, I pray that as we look at this text today, Lord, I pray that you be with us. Pray that you would just help me make these thoughts clear. Pray that we would hear truth being proclaimed. We pray that your love for us that sent Christ to the cross to die for us, I pray that those truths would be made clear today. Lord, we pray these things and that you might receive all of the honor, that your name might be exalted. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So today we're taking and embarking on a journey through the book of Romans. Now, let me tell you what I had planned in my mind for several weeks concerning the first message, and then let me tell you how we're actually going to do it. I had this plan of not really introducing the book or telling you why I've decided to tackle Romans at this particular time until the second message, at least. The reason for that is because I think the first verse set the stage. I think to hear the why this book after we see Paul's heart in verse 1 is the way to do it. But practically speaking, I felt like I was just assuming too many things. So we're going with plan B. Plan B is to deal with verse 1 in the first message, but also give you some of the why. So we're not going to get through either one. We're not going to get through all of the why this book. We're not going to get through all of verse 1. Let me tell you a little why my plans changed. I love the book of Romans. I've longed to preach through it for years. Couldn't wait to do it. Love the book. So the title of the series was never really in much debate. It was, this is what I was going to call this series, The Righteous Shall Live by Faith. Romans 1:17 is where I get that. Everything in the book goes back to that, the doctrine of justification by faith. Here's what Calvin says. The main subject of the whole epistle is justification by faith. The subject, then, may be stated as thus. Man's only righteousness is through the mercy of God in Christ, which being offered by the gospel is apprehended by faith. End quote. Don't fret if that's a little bit confusing at this stage, but in a nutshell, here's what Calvin's saying. The theme of the book is the gospel. And one comes to take the gospel and make it his own, to experience it through faith. That's the idea. So the phrase at the end of verse 7 in chapter 1 is the heart of the epistle. If we grasp that, the rest of the book just builds and follows through with that. As I was reading, preparing for this, I came across Tim Keller, and he said something in his introduction to the book of Romans that just really grabbed me. Listen to what he says. What is it about Romans that has proved so life-changing and history-shaping? It's because Romans is about the gospel. Paul was writing to the church in Rome in about AD 57 because he wanted them, and get this, he wanted them to first to understand the gospel and then to experience the gospel and to know its glorious release. Love that statement. Romans is about the gospel. It's about how it's obtained and how it's experienced in one's life. It's through faith. That's what I wanted to emphasize in just the title of the series. Keller, though, says, wait a minute. Look at what Paul desires here. Paul desires that when he wrote this letter, that the Romans understand the book in order that they might experience the book. And ultimately, God would be glorified in changed lives. That caught my attention. That's why I want to go through that. My desire, my prayer is that we not just understand the book, we experience it. You see, the reason I want you to understand this book, which is the gospel, is the same reason that Paul wanted his readers to understand it. And that is to experience it. To experience the life transformation that happens when we continually grasp and understand the gospel. But don't misunderstand me. The gospel isn't just for unbelievers. Notice that this book that is about the gospel, front and center, is written to a church. That they might understand the gospel. In other words, the church didn't grasp it. You said, I want the church to understand the gospel in order to experience it. This is what I believe concerning the gospel. I believe the gospel is so simple, a child can grasp it and believe it. I believe that the gospel is so rich and deep that some of the most intelligent scholars in the world spend their lives unlocking the treasures of it. The more one comes to understand the gospel, the more they value it. The more one grasps the gospel, the more one is satisfied and delighted in God. You see, I want you to love Jesus Christ more than anything. I want you to place such a high value on God that nothing in this world remotely compares to Him. And I believe, as Tim Keller said, that comes from understanding the gospel and in turn experiencing it. So I've entitled the series, The Glorious Experience of the Gospel. Now grasp this. I think this is simple, but experience comes through understanding. You don't experience something and then base your understanding on your experience. Not when it comes to the gospel. If that were the case, we would not have this book. This book was given so that people in Rome and here at Bethel Church might understand the gospel, and then understanding the gospel as it is written and talked about and proclaimed in this book, that they might experience it. Paul didn't get the cart before the horse. The fact is, the book of Romans had a tremendous impact on so many people. The testimony to the book is staggering, absolutely remarkable. Just think about it from this perspective. When one learns to share their faith with others, we often use verses from the book of Romans. We call it the Romans Road. Why? Because the book of Romans is about the gospel. John Calvin said this, "If a man understands it," talking about Romans, "he has a sure road open to him to understanding the whole of Scriptures." Because if you understand the gospel, the Scriptures start making sense. Romans is the heart of the New Testament because the New Testament is about the gospel, and Romans unpacks the gospel like no other book. The commentator Godet called Romans the cathedral of the Christian faith. Coleridge, another commentator on Romans, said it's the most profound work in all of existence. Let me just illustrate why I think that if we were to elevate one book above the rest, it would be Romans as the most profound work in all of existence. And that is because of how people have come to experience the gospel through it. In AD 386, there was a young man named Augustine, or Augustine. You've most likely heard that name, and it's because of a lot of what we believe is based on his work and in his work interpreting the Scriptures. But in 386, he was not a believer, but he had a Christian mother. Her name was Monica. She prayed for Augustine relentlessly, but he seemed to go off his own way. He had a child out of wedlock with a mistress. He was living in Milan in sin. One day he came across the preaching of Ambrose, a great preacher, extremely skilled, and he could not shake off what he had heard. Listen to Augustine's own words from a book entitled Confessions. Quote, quote, "The turmoil of my heart took me out into the garden where none would interfere with the struggle of myself in which I was engaged. I was twisting and turning in my chains. Suddenly I heard a voice from a nearby house chanting as if it might be a boy or a girl, saying, 'Pick up and read, pick up and read.' I took the book of the apostle, Romans, opened it, and in silence I read the first passage on which my eye lit. Not in riots or in drunken parties, not in eroticism or indecencies, not in strife and rivalry, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh or its lusts." Romans 13, 13 and 14. "I neither wished nor needed to read any further. At once, with the last words of this sentence, it was as if a light of relief from all anxiety flooded into my heart, and all the shadows of doubt were dispelled." So that was in 386. Augustine is converted, reading Romans 13. But over 1,000 years later, there was an Augustinian monk. Think about that for a moment. In the year 1515, there was a monk that followed the tradition set by St. Augustine. Now that is a profound influence. We know this monk, he was Martin Luther. He was the professor of sacred theology at the University of Wittenberg. He had previously been tasked with teaching the Psalms. His next assignment was the letter to Rome, and Luther hated it. I'll let Luther explain. The text here that he's speaking of is Romans 1:17. Listen to what Martin Luther said. He said, "I labored diligently and anxiously as to know as to how to understand Paul's word. The expression, 'the righteousness of God,' blocked the way, because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and deals righteously in punishing the unrighteous. Although an impeccable monk, I stood before God a sinner. Therefore, I did not love a righteous and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Then I grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy of God, justifies us by faith. There, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. I broke through. And as I had formerly hated the expression, 'the righteousness of God,' I now began to read it as my dearest and most comforting word." End quote. We'll probably talk more about Martin Luther's struggle when we get to chapter 1, verse 17. But for now, notice that it was through an understanding of the gospel that this man, this religious scholar, seminary professor, was converted. And it was this truth that he held so dear after this that sparked the Protestant Reformation. And of course, we are deeply indebted to that tradition. So here are just two men whose lives were radically transformed by the book of Romans. God used this book to open their eyes to the truth. God saved them. And it was this profound understanding of the gospel in the book of Romans that has shaped who we are to this day through their legacies. I could go on and give you more examples. Let me give you just one. In 1738, John Wesley went to a meeting where Luther's preface to the book of Romans was read. And that night, he wrote in his journal, and I quote, "I felt I did trust in Christ and Christ alone for my salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken my sins away, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." Now, I don't agree with a lot of John Wesley. There's a reason I'm not Wesleyan. But I do believe that John Wesley was converted on May 24th, 1738, and that God used Martin Luther's preface to the book of Romans to do it. And we know that this conversion had a great impact on the life of the church. There's no wonder why those who have had a great impact on our faith, both in Christian history, such as St. Augustine and Luther, and also people like John Piper, who've impacted countless people and who will continue, that they think of the book of Romans as the greatest letter ever written. Because it was through their personal understanding and experience with the book that they went on to impact the lives of others. And it's my prayer, my hope, that it's through this book, it has a profound impact on our church as well. I believe that there's a great possibility that, in my prayer, is that the Spirit moves in our church, that young people come to faith through conversations that they have with their parents about these messages. Perhaps older people finally grasp the meaning of the gospel and embrace it for the first time, like Luther did. A light will go on and people will move from death to life. Perhaps there are young people here that will be like the Apostle Paul and see the gospel is central in life, and they give their lives to make it known. Pray with me that God raises up missionaries and pastors and godly men and women who are sages or people of extraordinary wisdom that God uses astronomically in the lives of others and in the church. You see, I pray that we're not only people who are set to understand this book, but we experience it. And if we experience it, the gospel, then we'll be greatly changed. I think of rough diamonds. And the more we experience the gospel, God is taking and trimming us and shaping us and sculpting us so that we're becoming something absolutely remarkable in the end. So that's part one. Some of the why Romans. We'll revisit that later. So with that introduction to the book, turn our attention to the first verse. A lot of times we skip right past the first verse. We know that the letter was written by Paul, so we just move on. But what I want you to notice in verse 1 is not only that the letter was written by the Apostle Paul, but I want you to see and understand who Paul understood himself to be. Think about this for a moment. You're writing a letter to a group of people, and you believe that you have some very important things to say to them. You want them to really listen and grasp what you have for them. And if that's the case, how one introduces themselves is going to be extremely important, isn't it? What one says about oneself would give the letter credibility. I mean, if you were writing some letter about some aspect of farming to farmers, you would want to highlight certain things about yourself that give you credibility. If you're writing about banking or cattle or teaching or whatever it is, you would want to say things about yourself that give you credibility, that point to yourself and your accomplishments. This is not what Paul's doing here. He might be saying, in essence, you should listen to me. But he isn't pointing to his own accomplishments. So let's, for the next few minutes, look at the first of three ways Paul describes himself here. The first is a servant of Jesus Christ. The Greek word here translated servant in the ESV is the word doulos. Now, doulos is one of those words it's a little bit difficult to translate in one sense. Servant is a good translation, but in our culture, a servant isn't the same thing as a servant was in the first century. So some choose to translate the word bondservant, and perhaps that helps a little bit more. But I agree with, like, R.C. Sproul, who says that these words, these other words, just don't cut it. They don't do it. They don't satisfy us. We need to opt for the word slave instead. That gives the truest meaning to the word. When you look up the word in Strong's Concordance, the short definition is a male slave. Helps Word Study said that a doulos is one who belongs to another, a bond slave without any ownership rights of their own. Certainly, to our ears, that sounds more like a slave than a servant, doesn't it? So if we say that we're correct and we plug that into verse 1, we have something like this. Paul's introducing himself as a slave of Christ Jesus. Now the question is, why would Paul say such a thing? The word servant here indicates a voluntary submission, and that we understand, but for Paul to say that he isn't his own, that he belongs to another, sounds strange to our ears, to say the least. Are you bringing me water? Gotta love a deacon. Thank you. For Paul to say that he belongs to another sounds strange. I think to understand this, we need to talk about another word that's closely related or associated with the word doulos in Scripture, and that is the word kurios. We see that the word Lord in the Bible in the New Testament. Really, it's a translation of the Old Testament Adonai, meaning sovereign one. Now, the word Lord, when you see Lord in the New Testament, kurios, it's used in three different ways. The first is the most common way, and that would be just a sign of respect. It would be akin to us calling somebody sir, Lord. There's also a supreme usage of the word, referring to the sovereign God who rules all things. He is the Lord Almighty. Philippians 2:29, we talk about how Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God. And we say that he received a name that was above every other name. That's the name Lord. That's the supreme usage of kurios. Now, there's also a middle usage of the term Lord as well. That's what we're talking about. And that was used of a slave owner. So, sign of respect, supreme usage, and a slave owner. So, the irony here is that this Jesus, who has been given the name above every other name, he is the Lord in terms of the highest usage, is also Paul's master, his slave owner. Go down to verse 4 in Romans chapter 1. Here we see the word kurios. Jesus Christ, our Lord. We could replace that with master or owner. And if he's the master or owner of us, then we must be his slave or his servant. It just follows. So when Paul says that he is a slave of Christ Jesus, he's pointing beyond his low position to his owner. In other words, Paul is not saying, look at my lowly state as a slave. Listen to me because I'm a slave. I've lowered myself. I've done this. I'm humble. Therefore, listen to me. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, look at who owns me. Jesus Christ is my owner. He's my master. And beyond that, he's worth serving. But please understand that Paul was not a rebel doulos, a rebel slave, an unwilling servant to serve because he was forced by the hand of somebody stronger than him. Paul's service was a willing service. A willing obedience because his master was the sovereign Lord of the universe who had been extremely good to him. Some of us at this point might be saying, okay, I think I'm following, I'm tracking here, but it just still sounds strange that Paul would call himself a slave even if his master was Jesus. I mean, it's our natural tendency, right, to say, I'm a slave of nobody. I'm free. But that word free is a little bit tricky. Let me make the statement and then I'll show you why I say it. Paul understood that true freedom in his life only came through the lordship of Christ. Let me say that a little bit differently. It was only in Paul's bondage to Christ that he experienced true freedom. Let me see if I can explain that. Need to explain it because it just doesn't sound right, does it? Paul is free because he's a slave? Flip over with me to Romans chapter 6. I'm going to start in verse 16. I think this really helps us when we come to verse 1 and why Paul would want to be a slave to Jesus. Start reading in verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are a slave of the one who you obey? Now, do you see what he's saying here? He's saying that everyone is a slave because everyone is obedient to something else. Keep going. Either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. You're a slave to somebody, a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. That's the two categories of people that you're placed in. So Paul's argument is either you're a slave to sin or to righteousness. Either you obey the sinful flesh, the god of this world, the devil. Either you obey him or you're obedient to God and are a slave to righteousness. Verse 17. But thanks be to God. Think about what he's saying here. You don't want to be a slave to sin, right? Because slaves to sin, that leads to death. So when he says, but thanks be to God, you know what's coming. I'm not dying. Why? Because of God. Otherwise, he wouldn't thank him. But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin and have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed and have been set free from sin. If you're an underliner, I couldn't help. Set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness. Please grasp this, that in your or my natural state, how I, Colt Robinson, was born, I was a slave to sin. My natural inclination was to transgress the standard of conduct the Lord God made plain to me. The Bible describes this not only as slavery to sin, but also as death. Ephesians 2:1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And then he goes on to explain, and he says that we followed the course of the world. We were led by the passions of our flesh, and we carried out the desire of the body, and for that reason, we were children or deserving of God's wrath. I mean, this is original sin. Adam and Eve, our human representatives, plunged the human race into sin and death. And when given the chance, we follow their lead. We're sinners, we're liars, thieves, blasphemers. We use the name of the Almighty God as a curse word. We lust, we hate. We're consumed with ourselves above all other things. God, this is the kind of people we are. Slaves to sin. That's the human condition, its natural state. But perhaps compared to a neighbor, we're pretty good. But the standard of God. Compare us to the standard of God, and we all deserve, in a heartbeat, God's wrath. And thanks be to God that He is patient and doesn't give us what we deserve right now. the righteous penalty deserved to those who willingly violate the desire of God is wrath. That's who we are. We're slaves to sin. And in Romans 6, 17 and 18, we see that one must be set free from this. And Paul says in this text, thanks to God for setting me free. You were once this. You were once this sinner, piling up, storing more and more wrath because every chance we get, we violate God's desire. And now we are free. And the question is, and this is really the $100,000 question, is free to do what? Free to do what? You were a slave to sin. Now, all of a sudden, the Spirit of God opens your eyes, you respond to Him in faith, and you're set free. And you saw this in Martin Luther's statement, right? All of a sudden, it made sense to me, and I was set free from this. Free to do what? The answer is free to live a righteous life. To live in victory over sin, free from the wrath of God. This is what Paul means when he says we become slaves of righteousness in verse 18. If someone is set free from sin, they are free to be obedient. They're slaves to righteousness. So when Paul opens the book in verse 1, says that he's a slave of Christ Jesus, he's saying that he's been free from sin and death, that he's not mastered by sin any longer. He's been set free from that. And now he has a new Lord, a new master, one that has given him the freedom to be obedient, to live a righteous and godly life. Really, when Paul opens this letter and speaks of himself, he points far beyond himself. It isn't so much about who Paul is, it's about whom Paul is. Whose Paul is. We're going to see this again next week. Just look at the remainder of the verse. Paul called to be an apostle. Who called him? He was called by God. God called him. That's the point. The last part, he is set apart for the gospel. Who set him apart? God did. Paul doesn't say in the opening, listen to me because I'm so great. He says, listen to me because I belong to God and He set me free and He's worthy. Listen to Him. I can't help but think that there might be some here. Young people, older people, whose hearts are heavy because they're slave to sin. And the Spirit is working in their heart and it's removing the scales of their eyes and allowing them to see this truth. I am a slave to sin and I desperately need to be set free. My friend, the only way to be set free from the presence, the power, and the penalty of sin is to turn to Jesus Christ, to embrace Him as your Lord, to believe that when He died, He bore the penalty that was due you, to believe that on that cross He took your place, so that you might be free to live in obedience, in righteousness, and free from the wrath of God. If that is you today, won't you trust Him? Maybe you have. Maybe during this message, or maybe a different one last week or the week before, maybe your eyes were open to the gospel. Maybe you've made a decision to follow Christ. Maybe you want to and you don't know exactly what to do. I would challenge you to talk to me about it. I'd love to know if you've prayed a prayer, if you've asked Jesus Christ to come into your life. If you're struggling with that, share it with me. Let me talk to you. Let me pray with you. If you would, stand with me for a closing prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for freedom in Christ. We thank You for the freedom we have, that we're no longer slaves to sin, but now we're slaves of righteousness, free to live a righteous life, free from the wrath of God. Lord, we pray that as we leave here today, that Your face would shine bright in the hearts of everybody here. That Your Spirit would continue to work and shape and convict, to prepare our hearts for the Word in Romans. Lord, we pray that Your name would be exalted through Your church, through these people. Lord, I pray that You bless them and keep them. I pray that You shape them and grow them for Your honor and Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.